Well, I have just encountered God afresh in worship. My challenge right now is I'm trying to maintain my composure because I'm overwhelmed by grace. It's an honor to be here. It's really humbling to be the recipient of an invitation like this from one of your heroes in the faith. I mean, from the time I landed, I have one thought. What's wrong with this picture? What's wrong with this picture is I'm in the picture. And so now to encounter God in worship through that song and have this privilege to address you, before I have this privilege, let me attempt to communicate my gratefulness. It's going to sound like a paid political announcement. I don't do paid political announcements. This is my favorite seminary. Now, I mean, I don't know how meaningful that is to you. I graduated from high school. So for all the academics present, I think that endorsement is probably meaningless, and I commend you for your discernment. But as someone representing those who didn't have the benefit of formal education, I want to, in some way, speak on their behalf and communicate my deep and profound gratefulness for this institution. This is my favorite seminary. Your president is my favorite seminary president. He has assembled a world-class faculty, and that world-class faculty not only serves you as a student body, but serves pastors through their writing across the country and around the world, serves pastors like me, simple pastors like me, who are indebted to this institution, indebted to this faculty, deeply and profoundly grateful. And so I want to communicate my gratefulness at the outset of my time with you this morning. And I think one among the esteemed faculty has recently, at least in my estimation, set himself apart. I, just 2 days ago, began reading this, the exegetical commentary on the New Testament, the book of Galatians, by Dr. Schreiner. If it has Dr. Schreiner's name on it, I'd buy it. Okay? It's just that simple. And so just 2 days ago, I began to work my way through this. And I wasn't prepared. I was not prepared for what I was about to read on page 81. So just 2 days ago in the early morning, as I was making my way through this commentary on Galatians, Dr. Schreiner was wrapping up his section on Galatians 1:1-5, and I was prepared for this. I was prepared for these final comments. At the conclusion of his greatest letter, Dr. Schreiner writes, Paul gives glory to God. He tells the Corinthians that all things must be done to glorify God. The root sin is the failure to thank and honor and glorify God so that the creature is exalted rather than the creator. Faith pleases God because it glorifies him and looks to him as the one who can be trusted. Believers are to accept one another because such actions bring glory to God. I was prepared for all that. I was affected by all that. I wasn't prepared for what I was about to read. Here is what follows. One practical example will suffice. And then he writes, how do we glorify God when we play sports? Finally, a commentary on Galatians for athletes. Finally, I was stunned. Well done, Dr. Schreiner. Well done. I think this is historic. You show me another commentary on Galatians that has as its applicatory point from 1:1-5, how do we glorify God when we play sports? You bring that to my attention. I don't think it exists. I think this is historic. I want to commend Dr. Schreiner, and I want to encourage Dr. Moeller. This is my kind of scholar. Hire more of these kind of guys. Probably aren't many of them out there, are there? Because while idiots like me were playing, smart guys were reading. Therefore, I doubt there are many out there who can do this. But I did want to commend Dr. Sharon. Listen, simple pastors like me are reading commentaries like this every week in preparation for their sermons. And the faculty of this institution will only know the extent of their influence on that last day when the Savior himself says, "Well done." I'd like these few words to be a little preview of that last day. Now, if you'd please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We will be devoting our attention and confining our attention this morning to verses 6 through 13. And I now have the privilege, the distinct privilege, of reading God's word. So let us prepare our hearts as we are about to be kindly and graciously addressed by God himself through the reading of his word. Verse 6, "I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." Let's pray. Father, it is quite the privilege to be here, and I so desire to serve all assembled before me. You know the unique place. You know the unique place all before me have in my heart. So now, help me, assist me, give me grace. Give all of us grace. Give us that gift of illumination we need so that we might understand your word, this text in particular, so that we might, by grace, apply this text to our lives and experience the transforming effect of grace in our lives. Reveal and glorify your Son in and through this passage and the proclamation of your word this morning. I pray, Father, and I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Are you familiar with the writings of one Ted L. Nancy? Probably not. Ted L. Nancy has offered a series of books titled Letters from a Nut. The sequel was entitled More Letters from a Nut. These books are a compilation of his unusual correspondence with a wide variety of individuals and celebrities, corporations, and their response to his unusual letters, letters like this one. "Dear Coca-Cola, I have a beverage called Diet Coke. Will it interfere with your beverage, Diet Coke? The taste is not similar at all. (Parentheses) Mine tastes like Pepsi. I sell my Diet Coke to mostly construction workers who love it. One guy said, 'This sure doesn't taste like Coca-Cola.' Let me know so I can continue to sell my soda. Thanks. By the way, do you use caramel in your soda? Just checking. Thanks. Sincerely, Ted L. Nancy. Mr. Nancy received a response from the Coca-Cola Company. Mr. Nancy received a response from the Trademark Council representing the Coca-Cola Company. Mr. Nancy received a response on the official Coca-Cola Company stationery, and it read like this: Dear Mr. Nancy, thank you for your letter inquiring whether you may continue using the trademark Kayet Doke, and every time Kayet Doke appears in this letter, it's in capital letters, in association with a beverage. As the owner of a federal registration for the famous trademark Diet Coke, we cannot consent to your use of Kayet Doke in association with a beverage. We believe Kayet Doke is confusingly similar to our trademark Diet Coke, and are concerned that an appreciable number of consumers will believe that the Coca-Cola Company endorses your product. As a result, we must insist that you immediately take action and discontinue the use of your Kayet Doke. And then there follows a paragraph that's a very clear legal warning if Mr. Nancy does not cease and desist his distribution of Kayet Doke. Mr. Nancy writes back, I've decided that I will not sell my Kayet Doke beverage anymore. The product is discontinued. I'm taking my $700 out of the bank and my 11 cans of Kayet Doke that are left and bringing them home. They are in my room now. And please look out for my new beverage, Pyatt Depsy. With the familiar slogan, it tastes nothing like Coke, and will be in coolers soon. Pyatt Depsy is a thirst-quenching drink, which I believe does not taste like your drink. Enjoy it. Also, what about the caramel in your soda? Are you using a lot of it? Thanks. It would certainly appear that the Coca-Cola Company did not perceive the humorous intent of Mr. Nancy's letter. They, upon receiving his letter, didn't get it. And therefore, they responded with an official, formal, legal warning. And it's possible that the Corinthians may not have perceived Paul's intent as they initially read the paragraph that we will consider this morning. Unlike Mr. Nancy, Paul's intent was a serious one. And in this paragraph, Paul intentionally employs both sarcasm and irony in order to arrest the attention of the Corinthian church and address the pride that was so prevalent in the Corinthian church. Corinthian church, the original recipients of this letter, were a proud church. Paul describes them in verse 6 as puffed up. And in this paragraph, Paul confronts their arrogance directly, passionately, and confronts it without subtlety. He is motivated by a fatherly care for them, and his words are intentionally designed to have a soul-deflating effect upon a puffed-up church. And this morning, we have this privilege to, in effect, overhear Paul as he confronts the Corinthians. And you might be surprised to discover that as we overhear Paul confronting the puffed up Corinthians, well, you might be surprised to discover that we often bear a striking resemblance to the Corinthians. So we, in effect, listen in on Paul's confrontation of the Corinthians through the gift of illumination. We suddenly realize that God is speaking to us. I titled this message, Deflating the Puffed Up Church. Could have just as easily titled it, Deflating the Puffed Up Seminary Student. Could have just as easily titled it, Deflating the Puffed Up Seminary Professor. Could have just as easily titled it, Deflating the Puffed Up Seminary President. Most relevant to me, I could have titled it, Deflating the Puffed Up Chapel Speaker. These words are a gracious gift from God, addressing the hearts of anyone present who might find themselves this morning puffed up. So let's consider them. Let's give careful attention to them. Let's allow them this morning to have their divinely designed pride-deflating, grace-imparting, soul-edifying, ultimately God-glorifying effect on our lives. In chapter 4, Paul is nearing the end of an extended argument that began in chapter 1. He has repeatedly been reminding the Corinthians about the centrality of the gospel. They had drifted from the centrality of the cross. He has also been warning them repeatedly about the influence and the effect of human wisdom, because they were quite attracted to human wisdom. They had been seduced by human wisdom. They desired the approval and the applause of the world. They were obviously genuinely converted, but the gospel was no longer functionally central in their lives. It appears that they'd all but forgotten the gospel and forgotten the ethical implications of the gospel. They weren't applying the gospel to their self-assessment. They weren't applying the gospel to their understanding of the Christian life. This was a confused church in great need of correction. And so in this passage, Paul draws their attention to, in effect, the implications of the gospel for how they view themselves and how they understand the Christian life. Paul informs them in this passage that the grace of God revealed in and through the gospel should have a discernible effect upon their hearts and lives. So in this passage, Paul reveals two effects of grace. Two effects of grace. First, grace produces humility. Verses 6 and 7. Grace produces humility. In verse 6, Paul explains why he's been using the previous analogies about himself and Apollos. This was all for their benefit, to restrain them from going beyond what is written in sacred scripture. They had been seduced by human wisdom. Their attraction to human wisdom was taking them beyond what is written, and this knowledge inevitably puffed up. And so his purpose is clear in verse 6, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against the other. So he addresses their pride in persons, their arrogance and their ambition that is expressed by their exclusive identification with and deference to a certain leader. They are puffed up. And then in verse 7, he brilliantly deploys a series of questions in order to deflate a puffed-up church. He attempts here to deflate their puffed-up perspective of themselves with, in effect, a series of theologically informed rhetorical questions. In verse 7, we discover that the right question makes all the difference. Right question makes all the difference. The right question made all the difference in John Scully's life. In an article titled Question Marks, I was introduced to John Scully and the difference the right question made in his life. The author writes that in his book Odyssey, John Scully describes how Steve Jobs, founder of Apple, repeatedly sought to recruit him from his position at Pepsi Cola to become the president of Apple. Each time, Scully declined, but Jobs, Scully said, would not give up. And then came a night when the two men were on the balcony of a New York City condo, and Jobs again asked, "Are you going to come to Apple?" Scully writes that he told Jobs that he couldn't because the financial package wasn't right. Jobs countered that more money would not be a problem. Scully remained unconvinced. And then Jobs, obviously exasperated, fired a laser-like question. "John, do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugared water? Or do you want a chance to change the world?" Scully comments, "It was as if someone reached up and delivered a stiff blow to my stomach. The question was a monstrous one, one for which I had no answer. It simply knocked the wind out of me." Soon after, he was packing his bags and making his move west. It wasn't the first time that a string of words with a question mark at the end has changed everything for somebody. It wasn't the first time a string of words with a question mark at the end has changed everything
for somebody. Listen, in verse 7, we have a divinely inspired string of words with a divinely inspired question mark at the end, with the divine intention of changing everything for the original recipients in Corinth and for all present this day. In verse 7, we don't just have the right question. We don't just have a good question. In verse 7, we have a series of divinely inspired questions. And they have a divine design. They have a divine design to address a proud heart, to deflate those who have become puffed up. They are divinely inspired and divinely designed to knock the wind out of the puffed up Corinthians and any puffed up hearts that might be present today. They are gifts from God. They are graciously provided by God. And we're just going to take a couple of moments to contemplate them, to apply them to our lives, and to allow them to have their appropriate humbling effect on our hearts. Question one, for who sees anything different in you? Who sees anything different in you? Who makes you different from anyone else? Their proud identification with a particular leader, their proud assessment of their own spirituality, it reveals a serious and erroneous perspective of how they have become Christians and why they are Christians. They are proud of their spirituality. They are proud of their gifts. They are proud as they identify themselves exclusively to a particular leader with their "I belong" slogans to the exclusion of other leaders. And Paul confronts their puffed up hearts here and says, who has made you different? Who's made you different from any other Christian? Who's made you different from any other non-Christian? Because they have no basis for being puffed up. They have no basis for self-exaltation, since any and all differences that exist in the Corinthians are attributable to God alone and attributable to the grace of God alone. And Paul's really been making that point from the outset of this book. So in chapter 1, verse 18, he reminds them God saved them. And in 1:26-28, he reminds them that God chose them. And in chapter 2, verse 10, he brings to their attention that God revealed the mystery of the gospel to them. They didn't discover God. God graciously revealed himself to them through the preaching of the gospel. Everything distinctive about them is attributable to God alone and his grace alone. Why are they different? Who made them different? Well, the answer is obvious, but apparently not obvious to the Corinthians due to the blinding effect of pride in their lives. Your conversion story is no different. Who made you different? Why are you different? For every Christian, the answer is the same. God graciously chose me. God graciously revealed the gospel to me. God graciously saved me from his righteous wrath by sending and substituting his son on the cross, suffering as my substitute in my place, receiving the wrath I deserved so that I might be, by grace, forgiven of all my sins. And listen, all of those theologically informed answers to this string of words with a question mark at the end is intended to have a humbling effect upon our souls, a pride deflating effect upon our souls. But look, there's another question. There's another question Paul deploys to knock the wind out of the puffed up Corinthians. What do you have that you did not receive? Well, the obvious answer that obviously wasn't obvious to the Corinthians was nothing. Since nothing originates with them, since nothing is inherently theirs, how can they be arrogant? How can they possibly be boastful? So Paul's question is, in effect, an invitation for them to consider, to contemplate the grace of God they have received, not achieved. And his question addresses the root issue of pride, pride in their spirituality, their gifts, certain leaders. And the appropriate response to this question would be heart and perspective altering for the Corinthians. And the question, and the appropriate response and answer to the question can have the same heart and life transforming effect on us. What do you have that you did not receive? In his commentary on 1 Corinthians, Gordon Fee makes the following insightful observation about this question. He writes, "This question is an invitation to experience one of those rare, unguarded moments of total honesty where in the presence of the eternal God, one recognizes that everything, absolutely everything, that one has is a gift. All is of grace. Nothing is deserved. Nothing earned." Let's do this. Let's do this right now. Let's experience one of those rare moments. Let's experience one of those rare moments together. Let's experience one of those rare moments together right now in the presence of the eternal God. Let's realize, let's acknowledge that everything, absolutely everything we have is a gift we don't deserve, gifts that are expressions of God's amazing grace toward those who are not only undeserving, but ill-deserving. And they are all from God. They are all because of grace. They are all the result of the cross. And the categories seem to be endless. Begin with salvation, transition to sanctification, service and the gifts that come for service, extend it to relationships, extend it to the local church. The categories are simply endless. What? What do you have that you did not receive? Receive is a gift. Receive an expression of God's grace. Receive is a gift one does not deserve in light of our sinfulness. What do you have that you did not receive? Well, there's only one right answer to this question for everyone, and that answer is nothing. Everything, absolutely everything, is a gift from God. And listen, this reality, the appropriate answer to this question, should have a humbling, pride-deflating effect upon our soul. Like many people, Charles Spurgeon is my historical hero. And I really can't prepare a message or preach a message without thinking about what Spurgeon might think or say. And I have a particular practice when I am preparing a sermon. At some point on Saturday, I will make my way to Spurgeon's sermons and seek to discover if he ever addressed the text under consideration. I do this so that it will have a humbling effect on me. I mean, I read Spurgeon's sermon as I'm preparing my sermon so that I might be reminded this is what true preaching is really all about. So it has this wonderful humbling effect. I'm only fearful that the members of the church are also reading Spurgeon's sermon and then will compare me unfavorably to him the next morning. But I do recommend, for the accelerated development of humility in the life of a pastor, read Spurgeon's sermons and play a lot of golf. If you do those things, it will serve you in the development of humility. If Spurgeon were present this morning, here is what I think he would say to us. Oh, believer, learn to reject pride, seeing that you have no ground for it. Whatever you are, you have nothing to make you proud. The more you have, the more you are in debt to God. And you should not be proud of that which renders you a debtor. Consider your origin. Look back to what you were. Consider what you Consider what you will have been, but for divine grace. Look upon yourself as you are. It's one of the few ways I think I can relate to Whitfield. I read of Whitfield that his voice was often interrupted by his affections. I can't read this. I try to read it as quickly as I can, but my affections normally overtake my voice. Happened to me actually just last night. I'm flying into Louisville. I'm reading this quote, and I begin to cry. I mean, not just tears filling my eyes. I mean, tears coming out of my eyes, down my face, onto my glasses. There is no way I can, in some way, subtly remove them. Actually, it was in the midst of significant turbulence. They had brought to a conclusion the beverage service. I was fully expecting the guy next to me just to tap me on the shoulder and say, "It's cool, pal. It's cool. The plane was built for turbulence. It's cool." Because my tears were falling onto the page where the quote appeared, because I was responding to verse 7. I was responding to Spurgeon's invitation to consider my origin, to look back to what you were, my hell-bound race. To consider what I would have been but for divine grace, to look upon myself as I am now. Spurgeon writes, "Doesn't your conscience reproach you? Don't your thousand wanderings stand before you and tell you that you are unworthy to be called his son or daughter? And if he has made you anything, aren't you taught thereby that it is grace which has made you to differ? Great believer, you would have been a great sinner if God had not made you to differ. That's my story. I was a great sinner. The only explanation for the transforming difference in my life, the transforming effect that has taken place in my life, is the grace of God. I was a great sinner and would have been a great sinner, passionately pursuing my hell-bound race, if God had not made me to differ. What do you have that you didn't receive? As you contemplate what you've received, beginning with salvation and extending through the entirety of your life, it should have a humbling effect upon our soul. One more question for the purpose of deflating the puffed up. If you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? I mean, logically, that's the next question. I mean, once you answer nothing to the second question, once you recognize you've received everything as a gift of grace, it just reveals what proud fools we are when we boast. I mean, their boasting is sure evidence they are proud, sure evidence they are ignorant of grace, because they're only different because of God's grace, and all they have received is all because of God's grace and the effect of the cross. So how can they boast about what they didn't earn and were unworthy to receive? Well, you cannot, and you should not. But the Corinthians were boasting. They were boasting about their superiority, their superior spirituality, their superior gifting. But because we have received it all and not earned it all, we should be humbled by it all, and we shouldn't boast at all. I mean, there just should be the distinct absence of any boasting in ourselves before God and with others, when all one has received is a gift from God. I mean, the only boasting that's appropriate is appropriately boasting in the Lord and in the exaltation of his grace. Listen, these questions are a gift from God. Okay, there's a point two, and I just want to officially announce I'm not going to get to it, because I'm going too quickly, and I just want to have a word with you in applying these questions before I conclude. Take these questions with you
into this semester. Take them with you. Take them with you into class today. Take them with you into class over the next weeks, months. Take them with you over the next semester. Take these questions with you into the rest of your lives. Because in this context, as well as future pastoral ministry, there's a temptation. Surely you're familiar with the temptation. Surely you're familiar with the temptation to be puffed up because of what you are learning. Surely you are familiar with that temptation in this context. And that's not the intention of your professors, but it is the harsh reality of remaining sin in our lives. There is a temptation and tendency to be puffed up as a result of the education we are receiving. And listen, these questions will protect you. These questions will protect you from that tendency and temptation to emerge from class puffed up rather than appropriately humble. See, your theological education should have, from my interaction with you, it should have a humbling effect on your soul. Yes, you should graduate more knowledgeable of the truth, but you should also graduate discernibly humble as you grow in your knowledge of the truth. Let it be said of every Southern Seminary graduate that that individual is theologically informed. Let it be said of every Southern Seminary graduate that that individual is theologically informed, that individual emerges theologically discerning, and let it be said of every Southern Seminary graduate that that individual is not only theologically informed, not only theologically discerning, but that individual is discernibly humble. Discernibly humble, having been throughout his time here amazed by grace and dogged by these questions. Protecting your heart from the temptation and tendency to be puffed up, and instead having their divinely designed deflating effect on your heart, so that as you emerge from this institution, you are passionately committed to courageously proclaiming the gospel, to courageously preaching and teaching sound doctrine. You are courageously committed to following the Savior, and your courage within your courageous proclamation is the discernible absence of self-righteousness and the discernible presence of humility, because you have been appropriately humbled by the grace of God as you contemplate and apply these questions and the appropriate answers to your life. See, these questions will address your ambition. Is it your ambition to cultivate humility before God? If not, by grace, make it your ambition. And these questions will uniquely serve you in that pursuit, so that your proclamation of the gospel is both accurate, courageous, and also humble. Let's pray.
Father, thank you for this time, these few moments together when we can contemplate in an unhurried way, in your presence, that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that we haven't received, that everything in our lives, absolutely everything, is a gift. Who has made us to differ? What do we have that we haven't received? Oh Lord, may these questions work their way into our hearts, revealing any place in our hearts where we have been puffed up because of the knowledge in our hearts, so that we might be appropriately humbled, so that as we go from this place to serve others and to proclaim the gospel to the lost, there will be the distinct presence of humility in our lives. There will be appropriate tears in our eyes as we contemplate your graciousness to those who are so unworthy. So, Lord, I am so worthy of wrath. As I think about my sin up to this very day in relation to your holiness, I richly deserve your righteous wrath, and yet you poured it out on your innocent son who died in my place and was crushed under the weight of your wrath and my sin so that I might be forgiven. Oh, who has made me to differ? You have made me to differ. What do I have that I have not received? Lord, nothing. Let me be humbled by these gracious realities so that I might effectively serve, most importantly, so that I might please and glorify you, I pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.